If you have a Bible, we're gonna glance a little bit at Acts 16 where we left off last week, but a lot of this morning is application. Last week, it was sort of a strange week. We did the exposition of this message last week, the what and the so what, and this morning we're going to dive into the now what of our study in Acts 16. If you're visiting with us, we're studying through the life of Paul, and we're doing it chronologically. We started in Acts, we toggled out into Galatians. Now we're back in Acts, we're with Paul on his second missionary journey. And as we left off last week at the bottom of Acts chapter 16, we heard Paul say, "Civis Romanus sum," or words to that effect. "I am a Roman citizen." After the magistrates in Philippi had Paul and Silas beaten, thrown into prison, if you recall, there was a tremendous earthquake, a supernatural earthquake. The chains fell off, the doors were open. And the magistrates who had Paul and Silas thrown into prison the day before called for them the day after. And they said, "Hey, you took a beating, you spent a night in jail. We're going to call it good. Why don't you just leave town and maybe the ground will stop shaking?" Paul said, "Interesting. How about if you come talk to us? Thank you for your message. Got your voicemail. But let's talk face to face. Because the thing of it is you just beat and imprisoned two Roman citizens. And you're in a world of trouble." The magistrates would have been shaking in their boots to hear that. To beat and imprison a Roman citizen without due process in Paul's day was pretty much as big a deal as it would be if that were to happen in the United States in our day. Those magistrates were looking at getting fired at the very least. That was the best they could hope for. More likely, they'd be called back to Rome, brought up on charges. Possible the entire colony of Philippi would lose its preferred status as a Roman colony. This was a big deal. And the question we were left with last week as we wrapped up, "Civis Romanus sum," I am a Roman citizen. Why didn't Paul play that card any sooner? When the beating started, when the chains were being fixed on his wrists and his ankles, when the doors to the prison were closing, why not say it at any of those times? And I told you last week I have a theory. And I also told you when a pastor says he has a theory, it means he's probably wrong. But I have a theory it might have something to do with the way Paul was called to Philippi. Acts 16 verse 9, who calls Paul to Philippi? The vision is of a man from Macedonia. How many men had Paul ministered to? At least how many do we read in Scripture that he had ministered to prior to be thrown in prison? None. Who was the man from Macedonia? Was it the jailer? And did Paul allow himself to be thrown into prison to minister to that one individual? Was it all of the men in prison? Because we read that a number of people were saved in Philippi. When the man from Macedonia said, "Come minister to us," was it all of those men? I don't know. And it's not the important part in any case. Whether or not that's the specific answer, if God had wanted us to be sure, he would have told us. Whether or not that's the specific answer, it doesn't change the question, is my thing. Why did Paul wait? We don't know specifically, but we know whatever the reason was, it's clear. By laying down that card, by not saying, "I'm a Roman citizen," Paul was doing something that God had called him to. And he'd been doing it for the whole trip, right? Leaving Antioch, crossing the Taurus Mountains, going back to Derbe and Lystra, where he had been stoned on his first missions trip, not going to Asia or Bithynia. He wanted to. The Holy Spirit said, "Don't," so he didn't. And then crossing the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, making his way to Philippi, and staying there even when persecution began. The only reason Paul did any of that, the reason he did all of that, was his obedience to God who called him to it. And the question we were left with last week is, how obedient are we? How uncomfortable are we willing to be for the sake of the kingdom? That's our topic this morning. And the first question I suppose we need to answer in answering that question, really, before we answer that question, the objection we need to contend with, why would we want to do hard things for Christ? Why is that our job? Well, Patrick, it's what it is to follow God. I mean, the kids back in Sunday school are learning that right now. They've got the coloring books and, you know, Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, practically everyone in there suffered for God at some point in their life. That's just what it is to follow God. The thing is that there's people who disagree. There's people who would grant you, yeah, that was the Old Testament saints. But there are people who would say to you and me, hey, we're the church. We're part of a different dispensation. We're King's kids. We're children of the Most High God. How did we get to be children? Jesus paid it all. His suffering brought us peace, and all of that is true. We're covered in His blood, yes and amen. But then they go on to say, because of that, we don't have to worry about suffering or sickness or discomfort. That's for the world. That's for unbelievers. That's for pagans and heathens. That's not us. There are people who would have you believe that. Some of them have TV shows. There's churches who teach that. Problem is, they forgot to tell Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles, every one of whom was killed for their faith except John. He was just boiled in oil, and when that didn't kill him, they exiled him to Patmos. Yeah, one day the pain and grief and suffering of this life is going to be trampled underfoot by the glory of the risen Christ. One day we'll step into the fullness of our inheritance, the glorification, the final stage of our redemption. One day. But until that day we see Jesus face to face, pain and discomfort are very much a part of this life, and I don't think I need to tell you that. Even for the believer? Yeah, especially, it turns out, especially for the believer. And part of growing, part of maturing as a believer is coming to terms with that fact. Embracing, welcoming the idea that discomfort in this life, listen, is not only inevitable, but sometimes something we're called to actively pursue, much to the chagrin of the prosperity teachers. Pain and persecution are a theme. They're a through line of Jesus' teaching. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Be willing to leave behind comfort and family. Set aside your worldly goods and possessions. Endure trials and persecution. Tribulation is coming. And it occurs to me, if you're here this morning and you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, you know, you just heard about church, thought you'd check out the whole gospel thing, you might be having second thoughts about now. I don't blame you. C.S. Lewis said it well. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of brandy would do that. If you want a religion to make you comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. But why? Jesus tells us it's going to be like that, but why? The lives of the Old Testament and New Testament saints show us it's going to be like that, but why? Why is it like that? Why does God allow it to be like that? Doesn't He love us anymore? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, He does. With a height and a depth and a breadth we couldn't possibly comprehend. Yes, God loves us. And it's because He loves us, He uses everything in this world to grow us, to teach us. He holds nothing back. He uses every tool at His disposal, including, sometimes especially including, pain and suffering. He uses them to teach the world about us and about Him in so many different ways. And to really unpack a theology of discomfort would take a whole year of Sunday mornings. But I don't think we need to take that time. If I were to ask you, hey, 10 things that suffering teaches us, we could build a list pretty quickly. If I were to ask you, hey, what does God use trials to teach us? The first thing you'd come up with, when in doubt, say, Jesus. Yeah. Trials teach us Jesus. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to know Jesus, we've got to know something of His pain, because it's sort of a defining quality, right? The pain that Jesus chose in obedience to God the Father is a lot of what makes Jesus Jesus. I mean, the defining chapter, the pinnacle chapter of the Old Testament is what? Isaiah 53, that's all about Jesus, the suffering servant. You got it. And it's one thing to know that intellectually. It's one thing to be aware of that as an abstract concept. It's another thing to experience it, because that's when it lands, right? The Chinese have a proverb: what I hear, I forget; what I see, I remember; what I do, I understand. How do we learn about God? By experiencing what he experienced. Job 42:5 says, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And he's speaking of his spiritual eye. He's saying, now I understand you, God. I understand the Most High in a way I didn't before. How? Through his suffering and through God's faithfulness, his presence in his suffering. That's why Paul counts it as a precious thing to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. We get to know Jesus better when we share in his pain. Second thing, if I said, what do trials teach us? The second thing you'd say is, well, we get to know ourselves better in trials. When we share in Christ's pain, Paul talks about the fellowship he has with Christ in his suffering. In the same passage, Philippians 3, he talks about letting go of all the things that were dear to him. The things that to me were gain, I counted as loss, rubbish in another translation. Because what does pain do? It shakes everything that can be shaken, doesn't it? All the things that we trust in, all of the weak substitutes we worship, we lift up. The things that don't satisfy, the things that aren't strong, the things that aren't Jesus. It's during pain that we realize what is sure and what is strong and what is a true defense. And what's sifting sand? All through Scripture, in surprising places, we read about God using pain to sanctify. When we were in Revelation a few years ago, how does God use the tribulation in Israel? To chasten them, to shake that which could be shaken, so that they're left with nothing, nothing but to cry out to the Christ that they crucified. And we know that what will be true for Israel in the future is true, can be true for us today. How does God use trials in our lives? To refine us, to show us our sins so we can repent of them. It's why Paul writes in Romans 5, we can glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Pain shows us, like nothing else, pain shows us the areas of our life that are in rebellion. Why? So we can surrender them. So that we can offer them up and say, God, this outpost of rebellion that I've had in my heart, occupy it. Seize it. Take possession of it. God uses pain to show us areas that we need to stop allowing to stay conformed to this world and allow him to transform into the image of Christ. Pain conforms us into Christ's image. Choosing that is another thing that pain teaches us, that trials teach us. Pain teaches us to trust God, doesn't it? If we learn Jesus, a big part of what makes Jesus Jesus is his submission. He did everything the Father asked of him, did nothing the Father didn't ask of him. And the results were good. It's one thing for us to walk around quoting Romans 8:28 to each other. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But if we're not going through hard stuff, that's little more than a bumper sticker, right? Jesus is leaning a little bit more. Let those who suffer according to the will of God, this is actually Peter, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Look at trials, in other words, as an opportunity for God to prove himself faithful, to demonstrate who he is. And when we do, not always right away, but when we do, when we say, God, you've allowed this into my life, because he has, right? Everything that happens to us is Father filtered. Nothing touches us without God's permission. And when we look at that and we say, God, I don't know what it is and I'm not having fun right now, but you know what you're doing, and you're going to bring good from this. God tends to reinforce that. He tends to reward our faith by showing us, yes, I'm a good God. I'm God who's your Father. Jesus taught in Luke 21, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it'll turn out for you to be an occasion for testimony. And I'm pretty sure that that was just in one ear and out the other when the disciples heard it. When Jesus spoke it, blah, 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 did your persecution. But I think about the first time that it happened in their sight. When Stephen was the one being stoned in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was the one being stoned, the gospel was being preached. Stephen's gaze was riveted on the risen Christ. And what happened afterwards? Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, doing what? Preaching the word. They said, okay, God allowed this to happen. God's going to redeem it. We've been driven for Jerusalem. Okay, let's bring Jesus to the places that we've gone, the places that we grew up, the places that we're refugees now. Let's preach. Not the first time and far, far, far from the last time, the blood of martyrs and the tears of the persecuted nourish the soil from which the church grows. It's happening today. Talked about it last week. Came across another story this week. In 1985, a Bulgarian pastor named Hristo Kulichev was imprisoned for teaching the gospel. Behind bars, he kept teaching the gospel. He was like Paul. Okay, if you're going to chain someone to me, if you're going to lock me in a room with someone, they're going to hear about some Jesus. And when he was finally released, he said, you know, both prisoners and jailers asked a lot of questions. And it turned out we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. God knows what he's doing, is the short version. And trials teach us that. Trials teach us to trust God. Trials also teach us to trust the strength that we have in God. Strength that we might never discover if we weren't forced to rely on him. You know, we read 2 Corinthians 12. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, I'll boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I'll take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Where did Paul learn that? That passage is in 2 Corinthians 12. What do we read in 2 Corinthians 11? If you associate anything with that address in Scripture, it's where Paul gives a whole page full of all of the trials and persecutions that he's endured. Labors and stripes and beatings and stoning and shipwreck and naked and hungry and isolated and alienated and betrayed. It goes on and on and on. What did that teach Paul? That's where Paul learned that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, because God put him in a position where Christ was all he had. And he discovered the strength waiting for him when he had nothing else to depend upon. It's interesting. I don't think it's going to surprise you if I say poorer Christians, impoverished Christians, give more, by percentage obviously, give a greater percent of their income to the church than wealthy Christians do. Poorer Christians serve more in church than wealthy Christians do. Why? Not hard. The poorer we are, the faster we are to run out of resources and find ourselves depending upon Jesus. The wealthier we are, the more cards we have to play, the more options we can turn to, the more moves that we can make. The faster we run out of our own resources is the faster we discover the strength we have in Christ Jesus. Poverty teaches us Jesus, teaches us about ourselves, teaches us submission, teaches us strength. Fifth thing, if you're taking notes, trials teach us about the love of God. Another through line, obviously, of the gospel. For God so love the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. People who don't know the Bible know that verse. People who don't know Jesus, who hate Jesus, know that verse. What they don't know, and what we don't think about often enough, For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. When did that happen? And I don't mean 2,000 years ago when. Romans 5:10 tells us when. When we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. Not when we repented, not when we were sorry, not when we were ready. When we were in active, sinful, spiteful rebellion, God sent his son to bleed and die and bear the wrath of all of the sin of all of humanity. Gotta love is that. Pain, especially persecution, gives us an opportunity to glimpse it, to taste it, to touch it just a little bit. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. The thing about sons is sons usually have a family resemblance to their father, to their older brother. What is it to love as Jesus loves, to not only forgive, but to sacrificially give to people who hate you and want you dead? We learn that when we're persecuted. How do we respond? I'm reminded of a family of Israeli believers who lost a child to a suicide bomber. In the most grievous hurt I can imagine experiencing. What was their response? They adopted the children of the suicide bomber because they said, well, they're victims just like we are. They don't have a father. We're going to love them. See, every time we're mistreated, and because I hesitate to use the word persecuted with attached to anything that happens in the United States, every time we're mistreated, lied to, taken advantage of, wounded, betrayed, we have an opportunity to be Jesus. We have an opportunity to discover, to learn. What is it to love like Jesus loved? To love our enemies. Story about the Israeli family takes us somewhere else. Pain, trials also give us an opportunity to learn we're not alone in this. This is a group project. Trials teach us about church. Christianity is the most persecuted faith in the world. Why? We have an enemy no other faith has, Satan. Sin, death, these enemies are common to all of humanity. Satan's got a unique hatred for you and me, rivaled perhaps only by his hatred for the Jew. Because it's the God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that alone is able to defeat Satan. Which is why Peter cautions us, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And what's one of Satan's best weapons? What's one of his favorite strategies? I heard it, isolation. If you're my age, you remember Marlon Perkins and Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom. If you're younger than me, think Animal Planet, close enough. What do we learn from Wild Kingdom and from Animal Planet? Who did the lions attack? They don't go plunging into the middle of the herd of zebras or hyenas. They pick off the weak and the elderly, and they pick out those on the edge of the herd, the isolated. It's one of the reasons God uses that metaphor. It's one of the reasons he calls us to community. You know, we're sheep. The only strength that we have is in the flock. That's why Peter exhorts us in the very next verse, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. For centuries, Satan has tried to exterminate the church. He's used princes and popes, writers and philosophers, scientists and skeptics, false teachers, false messiahs. What's kept us together all this time? A lot of it is just knowing we're not alone. Knowing that God is with us. And when we forget, having brothers and sisters who are with us to remind us that God is with us. Love God, love others. What holds the church together is being loved by God and being loved by others who are willing to encourage us and build us up and pour into us, because they know that this is our turn. This is our time to experience trials, but their time's coming and they're going to need us when it's their turn. So they're going to love us now that it's our turn. All of which helps us, seventh point, learn joy. Funny thing about Satan, he tends to not attack people who aren't making a difference. If we're experiencing trials, persecution, one of two things is true. We're either making a difference, we're either out there being dangerous for Jesus, and Satan is attacking us because of it, or we have an opportunity to make a difference in how we respond. In this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. If you've never known tribulation as a believer, there's something wrong. Something is wrong with your faith if you don't know tribulation ever. Seasons of rest, sure. But if you never know tribulation, you might need to go back to the cross. So when tribulation happens, how do we respond? James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Trials give us an opportunity to remember we get to choose joy. Trials are an opportunity to remind us this world is passing. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and everything else, those things are our birthright. They're part of our inheritance. They're not functions of circumstances. Those are things that we can choose to lay hold of when we decide to walk in the Spirit. Just as Jesus chose the joy set before him in enduring the cross. I'm reminded of the man who was years ago seized by a king and said, renounce this Jesus of yours or I'm going to seize your property. I'm going to confiscate it. It'll be mine. And he said, you can have it. My treasure's in heaven. And he says, well, renounce your Jesus or I'm going to throw you in jail. Yeah, I've been dead to this world and alive only in Christ for years now. And you can put me in jail, but you can't imprison my soul. Well, we'll see about that. I'm going to have you executed. He said, well, I gave away my life a long time ago. In the early 1800s, another missionary, James Calvert, and that was a real story, but so was this. James Calvert was a young missionary seeking to win souls in the islands of Fiji. During the long voyage, the captain kept going at him, pleading with him. He knew about the cannibals that occupied Fiji, and he said, if you set foot on land and you're risking your life. And Calvert just said, no, I know it's fine. I'm going. God has called me. Nothing's going to change my mind. Finally, in utter desperation, the captain said, I don't think you understand. You will lose your life. And all of those who are with you, you will lose your lives if you go among the savages. Calvert said, we were dead the moment we stepped foot on the ship. And they chose joy. The joy that comes with knowing you're in God's will. Trials teach joy and peace and patience. They remind us of who we are, of what we have. They also remind us of what's waiting. Trials teach us our future. Because fruit of the Spirit notwithstanding, if this life was all we had, if this life was all we had to look forward to, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be the saddest, sorriest, most depressing group of people you could find. Good thing it isn't. The thing we sometimes forget that pain helps us remember, the suffering we experience for Christ isn't wasted. It points us to the next life, and God rewards it in the next life. Blessed are you, Matthew 5, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. When do we remember that? Very rarely, other than when we need to. When this world really comes against us, when the water is way over our heads. The everyday sort of irksome stuff that comes with living in a fallen world, the people and the stuff and the everything. Where does that focus our attention? We either focus on the thing that's annoying us, the person, place, or thing that's bugging us, or we focus on ourselves, me, myself, and I. It takes intense stuff, real pain, significant trial to bring us face to face with the question, do I believe God has a purpose here? And we might not know what it is. But it forces the question, do I believe there's a world where there isn't this pain? Do I believe that things are going to get better? Do I believe that God is with me? Now, back in 1 Peter 5, the passage we were looking at before, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What's Peter saying? When you're hard-pressed, allow that to sort out in your heart and in your mind what it is that you believe. And part of what it's going to take us to is what we believe we're here for. Ninth thing. The one thing that we can do here that we can't do in heaven is teach people about Jesus. And pain will do that. Not their pain, but our pain. When we allow pain to remind us, we're not here for ourselves. We're here to teach people about Jesus. If not for that, we'd be with Jesus right now. The only reason that Jesus hasn't already raptured us to heaven and parked us in mansions is there are people who don't know him yet. And Jesus isn't done reaching down, offering to rescue anyone willing to put their trust in him. What's the best tool at our disposal for teaching people about Jesus, for introducing people to Jesus? I think it may well be how we respond to trial. Why did the jailer, Acts 16, we'll at least wave at it this morning. Why did the jailer in Acts 16 come to Christ? And potentially some other people in prison as well, because we read that there were brethren to gather together at the end of the chapter. Why did they get saved? Isn't it because of what they saw, what they heard, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns at midnight? Who are you? And what is this God that you're worshiping that allows the stocks to be light? You know, the stocks are light when the heart is in heaven, right? Paul and Silas singing at midnight, refusing to run even when the chains fell off. What kind of love is this? Where does this come from? Why was Timothy following Jesus? We didn't talk about it last week, but Paul rose into Lystra. There's Timothy. He's a mature believer. He's trained up. He's following Jesus. He's ready to go serve on a long-term missions trip. How did he get saved? What got him serious about following Jesus? Is it possible it was watching Paul endure rocks being thrown at his head, being thought dead, dragged outside the city gates, only to have him get up, hike to Derbe 30 miles away, and then come back and visit Lystra a few days after that? Peter says, be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that's within you. And we usually associate that 1 Peter 3:15 with apologetics ministry. Get equipped so when the guys with the ties and the short sleeve shirts knock on your door, you say, okay, park your bicycle over there and let's talk about Joseph Smith. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come and offer you the Watchtower magazine, be ready to give every reason for the hope that's within you while your Jesus is the real Jesus. But what is Peter actually saying in context? It's a perfectly good application of the verse. But in context, what Peter is saying, back up a verse. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Even if you should suffer, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you. Why do we need to be ready? Because people are going to ask. Why are they going to ask? Because they see hope in a place that hope doesn't make sense. They see peace in a place that peace shouldn't be. They see joy in circumstances that should have extinguished any hope or joy. They ask because light shines most brightly out of darkness. Bless those who persecute you, Romans 12, 14. Bless and don't curse. Why? Because it confuses them. If anyone suffers as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Why? People are watching. People are watching to see if we're really different. So 8 was trials teach us about our future. 9, trials teach others about our future. 10, trials teach us how to teach people about our future. Last point, 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You ever read Paul and just want to get on a red pen and say, run on sentence? What did Paul just say? He says, we go through stuff to equip us to minister to people going through stuff. We go through things, at least in part, so that we're better equipped to comfort and encourage people, to offer perspective to people when it's their turn to go through things. I talked to someone this week who said it so well. He said, I can't go back and change my life. I can't undo the choices that I made, but I can let God redeem them by using my experience to help others who are going through similar stuff. And that's not to say we counsel through experience. We don't. We counsel from Scripture. We counsel Christ Jesus. But how do we learn Scripture? And how do we get to trust Jesus? That's where experience comes in, right? Our trials, our pain roots us and grounds us in the love of Christ. It brings us to a place where we're able to share that knowledgeably, passionately. When we take our experience, our trials, and the testimony that we have from going through them, and we say, God, this is yours. You brought me through this, so this is yours to use. That's when we fulfill the promise of Romans 8:28. That's when the bad thing that happens does some good. That's when we see God restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe not in our life, but in the life of the people that he's allowing us to love. So there's 10. And again, it's not a complete theology of suffering, but a collection of reminders. We shouldn't be surprised when stuff happens. Don't be surprised, 1 Peter 4:12, when you go through various trials, because it's the world we live in. It's the enemy who hates us. It's also what it is to be a Christ follower. Satan hates us just by virtue of being believers. But things get taken to a whole different level when we're Christ followers, when we're disciples. Following Christ means sometimes we go where the pain is waiting. Following Christ means sometimes we go where we know we're going to be uncomfortable. Following Christ means we don't just endure hard stuff when it happens. It means sometimes we head out and take it on ourselves. Why would we do that? Well, why did Paul return to the missions field? Why did he go back to where he was already stoned once? Why did he go to places he'd never been? Why did he allow himself to be beaten and thrown in jail? He was following Jesus. And he wasn't evaluating what the cost would be. Oh, we hate that idea so much. I mean, our flesh does. Our flesh is wired, hardwired to run away from discomfort. And a lot of times we do, even as believers, in defiance of where Christ is leading. That's why G.K. Chesterton says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Boy, there's a verse to meditate on, right? It's so true. Unless our eyes are riveted on Jesus, our minds rooted in the Word, our hearts overflowing with the Spirit, we're going to run away from anything that makes us uncomfortable. Especially in 21st century America, where being uncomfortable is the unpardonable sin. And that's why the church is weak. I'm sorry, but it's true. Jesus says, don't be conformed to this world. Says it through Paul, Romans 12:2. Don't hang on to the patterns, the habits, the crutches, the preoccupations, the pastimes of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. so that you can show yourself, so that you can show your brothers and sisters, so you can show the world who Jesus is. But to do that, we got to take up our cross. To do that, we've got to walk an uncomfortable road. That's how people see Jesus. That's how we or anybody else learn Jesus. We, people watching us, friends, strangers in the church, outside the church, people who are struggling today, people who will be struggling soon. Patrick, are you saying seek out trials? Should I go home and, you know, get a chain and start beating my body in submission to show that I love Jesus? Can I get a flight to North Korea and join the people we saw in the video last week? No. That's works. I've seen people do that. When I was serving in New Jersey, we had a guy, never seen him before, walked into the church. He said, hey, pray for me. I'm headed to Camden. I'm going to share Jesus there. Camden at the time was the murder capital of the United States. People didn't go to Camden. People escaped from Camden. And he said, why are you going there? Did God call you? He said, no, it's the hardest ministry I could think of, so I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to show Jesus how much I love him. And we tried to tell him, that's a really bad idea. It's self-centered if you think about it. I'm going to do this really hard thing so God will love me more. God can't love you more. Maybe people will respect you more, but that's a bad reason to do anything. God can't love us any more than he does right now. And he tells us, what does he want from us? To obey is better than sacrifice. God says, let me tell you where to go. Let me tell you what to do. Better, let me do it through you. I'll supply the power, the wisdom, the anointing. We'll do it together. But that means listening. That means seeking him in his word. That means inclining our ear to his still small voice. It means seeking and heeding the counsel of older believers. It means deciding before we know what God is calling us to do that we're going to do it heart and soul and mind and strength without any filtering. It means we're not going to pray, God, I'll do anything you want as long as you promise me I'm not going to break a nail. God, I'll do anything you tell me to as long as I don't have to break a sweat. God, I'm yours as long as you reassure me, you know, that I don't have to get uncomfortable. And the thing is, God promises exactly the opposite. He loves us and he wants to use us to love others. So he promises to grow us and conform us and mold us in the image of Christ. And by definition, that means making us uncomfortable. And that's intuitive in every other area of endeavor. If we want to build muscle, if we want to build skill, if we want to build our knowledge base in a particular subject, we know we're going to get uncomfortable. We're going to do new things. We're going to do hard things. We're going to be really bad at it for a while. But we pay that price. Why? For the reward of what it is that we're seeking. Why are we unwilling to pay a price to be built up in Jesus Christ? And I'm going to suggest as we wrap up this morning that before we start praying about grand adventures and long-term missions trips, and I'm not saying that those are bad things, and I'm not saying if God calls you to do that right now that you shouldn't do it, because you should. But let's be faithful in the small things and see if God entrusts us in the big things. What do I mean by small things? I mean everyday obediences in the stuff that God has already called all of us to. I'm talking about devotional life. I don't think anyone in this room is going to argue that a personal devotional life, personal worship, private prayer, spending time with God and his word. No one, I think, would say, Patrick, that's not important. But if we surveyed the time that we spend on things, how many other things do we deem more important? How often do we say, well, I didn't spend the time with God that I wish I had today. I didn't get to it. I didn't have time for it. I think it was John Piper who said, the true purpose of Instagram is to prove for eternity that prayerlessness was not because we didn't have time. What are we putting in line in front of God? Is it a crime to skip lunch or to multitask, to eat and open the Bible at the same time, to close the apps on our phone, to realize that we probably aren't going to read anything on the fourth or fifth blog about our favorite sports team that we didn't read on the first one? that the TV show that we're watching a rerun of wasn't that edifying the first time and we've already seen it twice. I like doing those things. They make me comfortable. Exactly. Are we willing to be uncomfortable to spend time with God who saved us from our sin? Application. Here's another one. I've been teaching for 40 minutes and I did it last week and I'm going to do it again next week, Lord willing. And I'm going to do it on Wednesdays, and you're going to, a lot of you are going to be here for all of that. And a lot of you are opening your Bible every day, and you're reading God's Word. What is the now what from what you're hearing, from what you're reading? Any Bible study, whether you're doing it yourself or whether we're doing it together, should have the what and the so what and the now what. What's the now what? What are you writing down when you leave here on Sunday that you're going to remember and do on Monday? What is God calling you to do, to be, to change? What is going to still be with you from the last 40 minutes of your life by Friday? What's your action step? How will you know if you're successful? Who's going to hold you accountable? How are you going to know if you did it? Doctrine. Here's another one. We read daily, hopefully. We spend time in the Word together weekly. I really encourage everyone to have an area of Scripture, a book of Scripture, or a subject that you're studying that's separate from your devotional life. Are you wrestling with the implications of it? Are you looking and considering, wow, this doctrine makes me uncomfortable. The implications of it, I don't think I've fully thought out. Somebody challenged me the other day. She said, you know, I get impatient with evangelical Christians who are one-issue voters. I said, you're talking about abortion. She said, yeah. I said, well, isn't that the issue that, you know, that's the line in the sand? She made an interesting point. She said, abortion isn't the only thing that kills people. She said, abortion is reprehensible, especially because it's a sin against the unborn. But is it really the only thing that we want to take into consideration? And I was ready to say, but abortion legislates murder. But she had a point, and I got really uncomfortable. Because life was really easy when abortion was the only thing I had to think about. If you're comfortable with doctrine and implications of doctrine, you're not thinking about it enough. It takes us to confrontation. Sister loved me enough to challenge me. Hey, have you thought about this? We think about confrontation as bad. Confrontation isn't bad. We actually spent a Sunday on this when we were in Galatians. Confrontation is what keeps us from making a bad decision with an undue amount of confidence. When someone says, hey, have you thought about, should you think about, and when we do it for someone else. Confrontation helps us follow Jesus better. Hey, here's something that I don't think you know that you don't know. And here's why it matters. When was the last time in love, with a loving motive, wanting to help, not hurt, in a loving manner, wanting to win and not just, you know, wanting to win a brother and not win an argument. Did you say, hey, can I talk to you? Can I ask you? Can we reason together? When was the last time that you let somebody really engage you? Not just, okay, another 30 seconds and I think that I can walk away from this conversation and not think about it again. But when did you let somebody, you know, really make you think? Who are the people that you allow into your circle? Who are the people that you're vulnerable like that with? Who are the people that you put yourself out there for? Is God calling you to expand your borders? Who do you talk to on Sunday morning? And is that group the same group that you've been talking to every Sunday morning for the last 2 years, 4 years, 10 years? Are you sure that's the circle that God still has for you? Is it possible that God is calling, hey, invite someone else out to lunch? Introduce yourself to someone. See what if they want to go for coffee. Love God, love people. Who are the people? Are we willing to ask that question and risk being uncomfortable and challenged to enter the company of strangers? Brothers and sisters, we don't know yet. It's even possible if we ask the question, God is going to contract that circle. He's going to say, yeah, I know that you like being the mayor of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and you know everybody and everybody knows you. But hey, I want you to shrink down and just focus on this one family, this one person, this one couple. Are you willing to put that circle of influence on the altar and say, God, Show me who you want me to be loving in your name. And are you willing for the answer to include people who don't know Jesus? Are you willing to get uncomfortable and ask questions? I think questions are the best way to start a conversation with an unbeliever. I read this week somebody said an angry evangelist is a bad evangelist. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Really non-threatening way to engage someone in conversation. Hey, what do you think about Jesus? Have you ever read the Bible? So, do you think you're going to heaven? Is there a heaven? What do you think about hell? Who goes to hell? Hey, you want to have lunch and talk about Jesus? Uncomfortable to ask. Even more uncomfortable because the voice in the back of your head is saying, okay, if they say yes, they might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. So what? That's an opportunity to get to know Jesus better right there. Are we willing to be uncomfortable to help people get to know Jesus? G.K. Chesterton, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Let's try it. Let's try following Jesus, even into the uncomfortable places. Let's try asking, Jesus, what would you have of me? And not worrying about what the answer is before we decide to obey. Lord, we're scared because we like to know and we like to control and we like to be safe. We like to be confident in outcomes. We don't like asking questions we don't already know the answer to. Lord, we pray for boldness, that we would follow hard after you. Jesus is not and will not call us to a place that he hasn't been. There is no suffering or pain we could experience that he hasn't. He never calls us to a place he hasn't been. He never calls us anywhere that he doesn't go with us. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for calling us into your family and using us, however feebly we might believe it is, to carry your love to the world, to point people to the cross, to teach them Jesus. How good is God? And how much goodness does he want to manifest? How much love? How much power? How much peace does he want to show the world in the midst of the pain that we experience? Are we willing? Are we trusting?